So as I mentioned, our text this morning is from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Let me read the words of God, but first, let me quote to you the words of Charles Spurgeon, which are, I believe they are on your sheet. "Look over the list of those beloved in the Lord who have departed from you to your utmost grief, and let the words of our text be a handkerchief for your tears." So let's now read the word of God. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Amen. Do you know how much easier it is to be hopeful, to be comforted or encouraged when you are aware of what's going to take place? When you know what's going to happen? I think children are a good example of this. It must be difficult being a kid sometimes because you're kind of dragged around everywhere. You know, you don't really know what's going to happen some of the time. I'm speaking primarily of little kids. But you're just playing with your toys one moment, and then all of a sudden you're in a car, no idea where you're going. And you just show up at this place, someone's house, and you have to sit still because you've never been to this house before. So you have to be extra careful. You know, they have plates everywhere. It's not kid-proof. And then, you know, all these traumas take place. So you're just kind of dragged around everywhere as a child, not knowing what's going to happen. I found what's really, really helpful to help kids transition from one thing to the next, it's kind of obvious, but is to tell them what's happening, right? You make them aware, you give them the proper information of what's going to take place beforehand so that when it happens, they're at least aware of it. And there's a lot less trauma if you do that. That's typically when you're in a park, you hear it, you know, 5 more minutes. Yeah. That's why. One of my professors pointed out a long time ago once, I don't know why, it was a rabbit, I don't know. But he pointed out that it doesn't matter how long. You know, you can say 5 minutes is really 15 or 5 minutes or 30 seconds. You just need to let them know it's going to happen. So it's not real time, you know, it's just, you know, here. So you're giving the child proper information so that they can be hopeful and comforted and encouraged for when the transition takes place. For when what's going to happen happens. Our text. "In the face of death, in the face of death, God wants you to be hopeful and encouraged, comforted, because the Christ who also faced death is coming back to make all things new, including you. In the face of death, God wants you to be hopeful and encouraged because the Christ who also faced death is coming back to make all things new, including you." Our outline this morning is like this. One, hopeful grief. Paul then gives us a comforting belief. And may the reminders never cease. So first, let's draw our attention to verse 13 in particular. And it's clear here that the Thessalonians misunderstood the resurrection of the dead. It seems that they believed that if you were not alive when Christ returned, then you were somehow disadvantaged. Maybe you would not be resurrected. So those who passed away, who knew the Lord and passed away, what was their hope? They were confused about this. And Paul wants to inform them. "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers." Right? So notice first here the importance of doctrine, the importance of right beliefs, the importance of theology in the life of the believer. Sometimes we think theology is a scholarly minded thing, and it can be, but according to Paul here and the New Testament, it is practical for the Christian life. For Paul, theological understanding, doctrinal understanding is essential for the Christian life. What we believe matters practically in our life. Our actions are based on what we believe. And because the church of Thessalonica misunderstood the resurrection, they lacked hope. They grieved as if they had no hope, like the unbelievers do. So the way in which they grieved was directly linked to a theological misunderstanding, a wrong belief. So it matters what we believe. What did a shift in their doctrinal understanding mean for them? It was their hope, their joy, their comfort, their encouragement. If they understood things correctly, they would have been hopeful, joyful, comforted. It matters what you believe. One pastor, Andrew Young, states this: a simple understanding of the gospel may be enough to lead us to saving faith in Christ, but it is seldom enough to equip us to live faith-filled lives in a world full of suffering. In a world full of suffering. What is greater comfort than a sure word of the Lord? Which is what right belief doctrine is. In verse 15, what does he say? We declare this to you by a word from the Lord. What's more comforting than that? This isn't the opinions of men or the whims of the world or an interesting thought. This is God said it. Thus saith the Lord. So you can bet your bottom dollar on it, as they used to say. As the old preachers, I guess you said. So of course, believing what God says, doctrine, is comforting. It's comforting. Now, the Apostle Paul wants you to grieve here, so don't misunderstand that. He's not saying, I don't want you to grieve at all. What he is saying is, I want you to grieve properly, not improperly. What's improper grief? What's improper grief? Grieving as unbelievers do, which is in complete despair. Full sorrow. No hope. Like being lost in a forest. Not knowing what's going to happen. There's nothing after this, nothing before. What is the meaning of this? I'm lost. If you have no hope, you either have... I think this can translate into two things. You either can have uncontrollable emotions. So just complete pain and anguish and despair. Or you can have complete withdrawal of reality. And I'm sure you've heard people say that before. So I just can't go there. I can't think about that. I can't face the reality. I have to ignore the facts and pretend that it never happened because I have no hope. And therefore I can't face it head on. But we're Christians. So what does that mean? That means, in part, that you can face reality as it actually is and still have joy and hope. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. You can actually face what is real. You don't have to hide from it. You can look at the world and say, everything's messed up. You can look at your heart and say, it's all messed up. And you can still have joy and hope. That's what Scripture teaches. And that's what Paul's teaching here. Don't grieve as others do who have no hope. But grieve properly. Don't avoid the reality. Just realize things are the way God set them to be. So have hope. So for us Christians, not only do we have the hope of the resurrection, that we will rise from the dead one day, but also, especially for this text, as Paul is pointing out, we have hope that our loved ones who are in the Lord will be resurrected as well. And that's his primary concern. So if we grieve uncontrollably as unbelievers do, it will negatively affect our witness to the world. You see, if Christians should be the ones who die well, which we should be. Christians were known as that. You might have heard me say that before. We're the ones who die well. We also should be the ones who grieve for their loved ones in the Lord well. Grieve for each other well. So the first shift in thinking that needs to happen is actually, I think, in verse 13 itself. The people, what will help them grieve with hope is understanding that those who have died in the Lord are not destroyed. They do not cease to exist. They're not gone forever. Rather, they are asleep. See, those who are asleep. Brother Jolaine, asleep. Dale Carter, asleep. They're sleeping. Dwight Moody said, "Thank God our friends are not buried. They are only sown." It's another way to look at it. They're asleep or they're sown in the ground. You see, our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have died are seeds that have been planted in the ground until the harvest comes. That's what they are. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. 1 Timothy 2. They are reigning now. They are reigning now. So that's hope for you, for your Christian loved ones. But we do need to address something here that I'm sure you're thinking about. Maybe you've thought about it. All right, that's hope for my Christian friends and family who are in the Lord. But what about my unbelieving friends and family? How do I think about that? How should I handle that? How should I grieve over that? And I think there's two things I want to point out here before we move on. And the first thing is, do you remember in Genesis 18, the situation where God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has this conversation with Abraham? Right? Everyone knows that. And Abraham says, you know, if there's 50 righteous people there, you're going to destroy it. And then he goes, 45, 40. God says, no. 30, no. 20, no. 10, no. And at that point, Abraham got the point, and then it says they departed. They stopped talking. Abraham got the picture. But the first time when Abraham says, this is 50 people, he makes this comment, and he says this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And I think those are words of comfort for you when you're dealing with this question. That's the first thing you have to think about, and you have to know and be comforted by, is that God is the judge of all the earth who always does what is just and right. He only can do good. In fact, justice and goodness are defined by him and who he is. So God can only do what is just. If it is completely just and good for God to punish someone forever who rebelled against him their whole life and rejected him who gave them breath, that is just. That is good. And we trust in the justice and goodness of God. So we put our hope in the fact that God is good and just, and he only does what is good and just. We should not put our trust in the deathbed conversion situation. Although it is extremely possible, and it happened to the thief on the cross, and it's happened since, and we probably all know people that's happened to, and that's awesome. Praise the Lord. But that's not where our ultimate hope lies. Our hope in that situation is simply that we trust that God always does good. And he's going to do the right thing regardless of what we think. Regardless of what we think about what he does, it's good and just. So that's where we place our hope. That's where we place our hope. Second, let it encourage us. Let it encourage us to share the gospel with our neighbors. Ultimately, we know that God will save all of his people. He does so through means of the preaching of the gospel. And that's us telling others about Jesus. So yes, we know it's not ultimately up to us. He will save all of his people. Let it be an encouragement to you, so you never have to ask that what if question and that may linger in your head. Tell others about Jesus. All right, so Paul's purpose has been laid out here. He wants Christians to grieve in hope, not like unbelievers do. And to do this, he needs to give them the proper information, the information that they're lacking. And so he gives them an encouraging belief or a comforting belief. So the first thing we learn in verse 14, and we're looking at verses 14 through 17, the first thing we learn is our ultimate implications, the ultimate implications of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Paul in this section starts with a bit of logic. If you believe this, you must believe this. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and you're in him, then you must also believe that you will die and rise again from the dead, and that your loved ones who are in the Lord will die and rise again from the dead. That's his logic. Jesus, as the mediator of God's great covenant of grace, died and rose again to fulfill the original agreement that God made with Adam in the garden in order to redeem a particular people out of death, slavery to death that we deserved in Adam. So Jesus' whole purpose of dying and rising again was to save a people, was to be the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. His whole purpose was to secure the salvation of his people. Surely his death and his resurrection wasn't for his own sake. You see Paul's logic. If he died and rose again, you will, and you can be assured that you will because you're in him. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, Jesus died. For our sake. This is why Jesus is called the first fruits in the New Testament. He's the first to be gathered in the harvest. Not the last, he's the first to be gathered. So you can be assured you will rise as well. 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses before the passage we read in worship this morning, in our New Testament reading. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. You see, the first fruits. So if you are sure that Jesus rose again from the dead, then you should be sure by necessity that you and your loved ones who are also in the Lord will rise from the dead as well. In fact, those who are asleep, verse 15, when Christ returns, will rise first if indeed you are here on earth when Christ returns. The ones who have gone before and already passed away will actually rise before those who are still on the earth. So then, so verses 15 through 17 or 16 and 17, Paul paints the picture to encourage our hearts and to comfort our hearts. He wants us to have hope, not only for ourselves, but especially in this context for the loved ones who are in the Lord who have gone before us and are with the Lord currently. To do so, to explain this comforting message, I have to somewhat deal with two common misunderstandings as we walk through it. So let's kind of paint the picture that Paul paints here. Let's look at it. The Lord himself is going to descend from heaven, verse 16, in the Father's appointed time, as it says elsewhere. He will descend from the heavens, and it's going to be really, really loud. Right? It's going to be really loud. It's an archangel's voice, and the voice of an archangel is like the chief angel, very loud. Sound of a trumpet, very loud. It's going to be loud, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will rise and meet them and Jesus in the air. The first thing that is typically misunderstood here is that this is a separate day from the final judgment, and it is not. This is the same day that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, as we profess in the Apostles' Creed. There's one resurrection. There is one of the just and the unjust, but it's one day. Why doesn't he mention unbelievers here? Well, that's not his purpose in this text. His purpose is to give hope to people who are grieving without hope, and therefore to discuss their loved ones who have passed away in the Lord. It's not to bring up the general resurrection. Jesus says elsewhere, and it's on your sheet, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." See, an hour. Not literal hour, but a day. This is going to happen, and this is one situation. Jesus returns, descends from the heavens. and he's going to judge the living and the dead. The second, we're not taken up to be with the Lord in the clouds and stay there in the clouds while the world goes on, or return back to heaven. But then the question is, why do we meet him in the clouds? That seems odd. Are we going to stay in the clouds? Are we going back to heaven? Or are we coming back down to earth? Right? We're coming back down to earth. Okay, why? That sounds strange that we're going to meet him in the clouds if we're coming back to earth with him, especially to modern ears. Here's how one theologian describes it. The picture is that of a group of citizens going out from a city to meet a visiting dignitary and accompanying him back. Okay? In the ancient world, you would come out of the city to meet the king who was returning from war or whatnot, or a visiting dignitary, and you would celebrate his return and you would usher him back into the city. See, Jesus is returning, and we're in him. So we're going up to meet him in the clouds to come back and judge the war as he judges the world. And on that judgment day, he will look to us who met him in the clouds and say, good and faithful servant. There, similar picture to the triumphal entry. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. They all run out. It's praise and worship, and everyone's excited. And that's what we're going to be in a twinkling of an eye. Be with Christ. So since we are in Christ, united to him, we're going to meet him and come down with him so the whole world can see that we are in him. We're with him. And right when I was thinking about this, I thought about that little passage that Paul says that's always confuses everyone and confuses everyone, including myself still to this day, probably, because it's kind of confusing, or strange at least, where Paul says, it's on your sheet, do you not know we're going to judge angels? Have you ever read that and think, wait, what? No, I didn't know that. I'm supposed to know that? So that might be what, you know, we're going to be united to Christ and come back with him as the judge comes back down to earth. And we will judge and reign with him. Right? So that might be part of what Paul's getting at there. Do you not know we're going to judge angels? Right? All right. But then Paul, in conclusion, so Jesus is coming back. We're going to meet him in the clouds as he and come back down with him as he returns to the earth, as he judges the living and the dead. And then after the judgment, we will be forever with him on a new heavens and new earth. That's the picture. And then he concludes with this wonderful statement. And so we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. That is Jesus' name, Emmanuel, ultimately fulfilled. Is it not? Right. God with us. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' name. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We will forever be with the Lord. This is the core of every covenant through all of the scriptures. God will be our God and we will be his people. We will be completely with him, without restraint, without sin and suffering. God will be our God, forever with him, true communion, true communion. Now we eat bread and we drink wine, which assures us of these promises. But then we will see with our eyes and touch with our hands and behold the glory of the Lord. There'll be no need for a sign, for Jesus will be before us and we will see him for who he is and behold his glory. We will be his people and he will be our God forever. So those are the comforting words that Paul gives to the church of Thessalonica. Jesus is coming. And you will forever be with him. And your loved ones aren't gone. They're not gone who have died in the Lord. They will rise from the dead as well, and you will see them and meet them in the air with Christ. And that is a glorious thing. Some of you may know my my grandparents, on my dad's parents, died. They were Cuban immigrants, came over here, and eventually moved to Indiana first, which seems strange, but they did. And then they moved down to Miami, and they owned or managed, I think it was a Burger King. And one night when they were closing up, a guy named David Cook came in with another guy and shot them point blank as they were robbing the store. And that was in the 80s, and so I wasn't born yet. So I never got to meet them, ever. But they were Christians, I am told. So Paul in this text said, hey, Nick, you'll get to see them one day. You don't have to grieve as others do without any hope. You'll never get to see your grandparents. You'll get to see them one day and be with Christ forever on a new heavens and new earth. And that's a glorious, glorious hope. All right. And then he says, rightly so, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. May the reminders never cease. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it tells us this very same thing. Often, encourage one another as you see the day drawing near. So we're called to encourage one another. But why? Three quick points. Why? Why are we called to encourage one another? And why does he say it here? The first thing is a simple, may seem obvious point, but it is important to point out. And he tells us to encourage one another because we need encouragement. God's commands teach us what we need, right? So if God commands us to encourage, that's because we need it. If God commands wives to respect their husbands, that's because men need respect to flourish. If men are commanded to treat their wives in an understanding way, that's because women need that to flourish, or they're not going to do well, right? So God's commands teach us what people need, right? People need encouragement. We really, really need to be encouraged. Because life is hard. So we need encouragement. And as Paul says in Philippians 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. You know, encouraging words, you might say, yeah, I hear all the time. Someone tells me, they're struggling with anxiety or stress, and I'll point to some scriptures for them and say, you know, casting all our cares upon him, as Peter says, because he cares for us. Oh, I know that. Like, well, do you? Because you're not acting on it. And that's the whole point of a reminder. You know, that's the whole point of the reminder. You may know it. You've probably read the verse. But a Christian brother is telling another brother the reminder. So accept it and act on it and consider it. Just because you already know something doesn't mean you don't need to hear it again. Because we're weak and we need encouragement. So you need to hear things again, and then again, and then again. If the scriptures say, if you're anxious, pray, and the peace of God will surround your heart in Christ Jesus, and then you're anxious, and you're not praying, well then, you may know the verse, but you need to be reminded of it, right? So, we need reminders, we need encouragement. Okay, so that's the first point. Second, Richard Baxter says, the old Puritan, he states that, and he's right about this, that the reminder particularly that Jesus is coming back and that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead is the most powerful motive to a holy life. It's the most powerful motive to a holy life. So encourage one another because it's particularly about this subject because it's much easier to live the Christian life when we're not bogged down with sadness and despair. If you're depressed and sad, it's very difficult to serve the Lord. So you need hope. You need hope. So that's why he says it's the most powerful motive to a holy life. So remind one another of the hope of the resurrection. And lastly, thirdly, we need to encourage one another because we love, or are supposed to, love our neighbors. If you out of love for a neighbor, we should encourage one another. The Greek word for encouragement here can also be translated as comfort, parakaleo. And this is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 in that chapter. And this is what this says. So this is the same word Paul uses in our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, we need to encourage one another because we love one another. And God's comforted us in many ways. And therefore, let's seek to comfort others with the words and with the experience that God has given to us. So out of love for neighbor. So we need to encourage one another because people need encouragement. Because encouraging one another of the resurrection is a most powerful motive to a holy life, and out of love for neighbor. So encourage one another. Now the old preacher, if Joe Lane was still here, he would say, man, that old preacher gets around. So he always used to say. The old preacher. And I put the old preacher as the one who said this because this is an unknown quote. So some old preacher said it. We don't know who. But it's a good quote. Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. Do you really believe that Jesus is coming back? Do you really believe that you will see your loved ones who have died in the Lord again? Do you really believe that when Christ returns, you will always be with him? And that is our eternal hope. Do we believe this? We should, because God has said it. He has sworn that it's going to happen to his own hurt by covenant. Which means it's impossible for it not to happen. God doesn't lie, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures. So Christian, Jesus knows your name by heart. He knows your name by heart, and you are going home. And our believing loved ones who have fallen asleep, he knows their names by heart, and they are home. So have hope. Now redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by man rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a merciful, gracious, and loving God for giving us such promises, such precious promises that encourage our hearts, that lift us up, that take our minds off of the trials and tribulations of this world and put our minds on the eternal things. It lifts us, it gives us hope and lifts up our souls and gives us a glimpse of that eternal rest that we will have because Jesus is the one who says, come, and I will give you rest. And as we come to your table, may you comfort us even more as we partake of the bread and partake of the cup. Lord, I pray that you would comfort our hearts, giving us even more of a taste and a glimpse of what it will be like when Jesus himself returns and we see him and touch him and can bow before him and see him face to face. So we pray, thanking you for your grace in the Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.